You guys are now experts on evangelism / discipleship and are ready to basically go out on streets, garner and gather some individuals to come and just begin talking to them about the Lord and just witnessing to them, sharing your faith and basically leading them to Christ and discipling them up in the faith, right?
Absolutely.
Yep. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today, and we thank you for your help, Lord, because we need it. And I pray that you would help me to serve these folks tonight. Would you enliven our discussion? Would you help us to talk about this important topic? In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, honey. We've been trying to build the case in a big way with broad strokes, really targeting people that aren't believers, that are folks that perhaps are not hostile to the gospel. They're interested, but they have lots of questions. And really what we're trying to do is connect with them, and we're trying to use story to really connect with them. And I think a lot of times when we look at Jesus and how he connected with the masses, he really connected through stories, didn't he? And it's those stories that he told and those pictures that he painted with words that really stand out in our mind. We can try to imagine a camel fitting through an eye of a needle. We can imagine what it'd be like to have a shepherd be a gate to a cave, you know, kind of lying in the entrance way there. That these were all things that people would have been very familiar with. And so, and because it was an agrarian culture, many times he was using all kinds of farming analogies and painting all kinds of pictures through story to help people get the point. You know, whether it's the Good Samaritan or what have you, he would tell a story or a parable or paint a picture, and that would hopefully connect with people as they're connecting with the big questions of life. And so that's what we've been trying to do. We've been trying to talk about things like origin and design. And last week we were talking about the fact that the only way for us to really understand anything about God is that God would have to reveal himself to us. And we said that God revealed himself to us by becoming one who's like us. And we haven't named that one yet. We're still kind of working on that, but we're getting really close. In fact, in the lesson today, it'd probably been helpful if we've already named him. So probably instead of this being maybe topic 5, maybe this would be topic 6, or at least maybe in a previous lesson we would already name the fact that this one who came was the Son of God, we said. But it'd probably be helpful to say, well, that's who Jesus is, because we're going to connect it today in just a moment. So today, we're going to do something maybe a little bit different, but our verse is going to be John 1:10-11. Someone read that verse for us, if you would. Now remember, we're really sticking to the first chapter of the book of John. Everything that we're talking about is really contained, you know, within this chapter. And John does a great job of really answering a lot of those big pictures. You know, he's starting his whole gospel with creation and the creation of the world. And he's basically making the case that, hey, the God who created all this world, everything that we see, it is the same God that I'm going to talk about, and that same God is the one who revealed himself. That's the same God to all who received him, to believe on his name. He gave the right to become children of God. That same God that everyone knows about, his name is Jesus. And basically he's going to take folks through the gospel, desiring to show them through 7 signs. He's just going to pick 7 different signs to show them that Jesus really was who he said he was, that he really was the Son of God, and that by believing in him, they might have life in their name. That's kind of the whole purpose behind the first chapter of the book of John. Is that a mama snap? Snap goes the turtle. Snap goes the one. And it's a little rhyme, little children's book. So that's what we're trying to do. But today we're trying to look at the fact that we said last time that God has revealed that he wants to have a relationship with his creation. But there's something that's getting in the way of relationship. And the big idea there is sin has destroyed the possibility of ever having a relationship with God. But we're going to come about that in a different way, perhaps, than maybe you've been used to or maybe that you've thought about. We'll talk about that. Hope to dialogue about it, see what you think. Let's begin reading there. If someone just could begin reading there. I have a couple of stories tonight, but now, remember we talked about the fact that one way we can really connect to people is through sin. We can make an immediate connection and say things like, hey, what do you think about this world? Most people would say, hey, this world's kind of messed up, isn't it? Most people would recognize that. Most people, I think all people, would say something's wrong. How can we say that? That people would say something's wrong. If I just threw that out, if we were in a Bible study together and I said, hey, I know you already recognize that something's wrong, what might you say? How might you try to say that? How might you try to refute that? Say, oh, no, I don't think so. How do I know that that's true in your life? How do I know you believe that? That's a better way to say it. How do I know that you would say, hey, something's wrong in this world? Things just aren't right.
At least on an individual level, I think most folks are in some sort of quest to make themselves better or make their lives better.
That's so good.
Which would be, you know, in one sense, shows they haven't arrived.
Good. Good. Maybe they're trying to lose weight. Something simple. They're trying to lose weight and they're just recognizing, you know, something's just not right here. Right. And I'm going to try to make it right.
The temptation would be, though, to look at other people and say, wow, look how bad they are, and I'm not that bad.
Mm-hmm. But that's good, because we want to start there. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to start with other people and then get back to individual people. Right. 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 But talking about other people being bad is a lot easier. So it's always good to talk about other people first in that way. But how else? How else in the world do we know just things are wrong? But let me say this. How many of you think the famous case a long time ago before America's Most Wanted came up? Do you remember how Adam Walsh, how he started all that television show, America's Most Wanted? His son was kidnapped and his son was beheaded, his little boy. And that's why he started this whole crusade, and that's where the TV show came from. Let me ask you something. That case with the Walsh boy, is that wrong or right? Well, the act of that person doing that, because I don't think they ever caught the person. Why would you say wrong? How do you know it's evil? Well, why is that evil? Anyway, we could get into a discussion. But you see what immediately happens? There's a right and a wrong sense innate in everyone's heart. And they say, that's wrong. Well, in other words, if that's wrong, then that means something needs, there's something that's right. Right? Correct, I mean? Yeah, so there's a sense in everyone's heart where they say, you know what, that's just wrong. Okay, like Bernie Madoff. you know, and the things that he's done or did, you know, stealing numerous people's 401ks. Is that wrong? Wouldn't just about everyone you know say, boy, that's just wrong? How about an old lady crossing the street, see some guy go over there, rob, steal her purse, and run off? What would you say? How many people in your Bible study would say, no, there's nothing wrong with that? You know? Yeah, but there's a sense, though, isn't there, that we have this right or wrong sense, and we can appeal to that. We can say, well, gosh, you already think that things are wrong. You already agree. And that's what the Bible's talking about. So we're going to just give an example of that. So let's read this story about this guy, Ryan Devinney. So, with that, that is a, you know, it's a horrible story. In fact, the dad goes on to say, basically, how can he? He's being ministered to by all kinds of churchgoers, and all kinds of people are praying for his son and bringing over food and whatever. But he, through this whole process, is quoted in the story at least in saying, you know, how can I believe in God when something like this has happened, and God hasn't changed or altered it in this state? So this story could really represent not just sin in the world, but could also, you could also use it to talk about really the problem of evil, you know, and how can a good God let things like this happen? But let's just suffice it to say that today we'll just use it for that first purpose, just to demonstrate in a tangible way the fallenness of the world that we live in. Sadly, that next paragraph says, sadly, this type of happening isn't restricted to college campuses. The world as we know it, whether in America or some other country, has gone terribly wrong as well. Wars, kidnappings, fraudulent Ponzi scams, gang violence, school shootings, bullying, child sex trafficking, crack addiction, and child abuse are just a few examples of our everyday experience as a culture. Yet these horrible happenings and failures are not only out there, but are also very close to each one of us. Let me illustrate.
You've probably heard about him. As a leader, he was the most successful collegiate coach in the history of the NCAA, winning 17 national titles, 25 consecutive Big Ten at the University of Iowa. As a coach, he mentored 152 All-Americans, 45 national champions, 106 Big Ten champions, 12 Olympics. He also coached the U.S. Olympic team 3 times and numerous World Cups. As an individual competitor in the 142-pound wrestling division, he was even more impressive. He was a 3-time state champion in high school, amassing a perfect 64-0 record. In college, he was a 3-time All-American and 3-time All-Big Eight. In the 1972 Olympics, he not only won the gold medal, but he also didn't surrender a single point to one of his opponents.
So this guy got a pretty impressive record. But what's more amazing here is that next paragraph. It says, however, in his final year in college that will be forever remembered, he had a perfect record spanning his high school record and collegiate years, an impressive 181-0-0. So in other words, 181 wins, no ties, no losses. This guy's the most famous wrestler ever. Really one of the top 100 athletes ever in the history of the world. But then it happened on Saturday, March 28, 1970, during the national championship match of his senior year. So he had won every single match in all of his high school days, all of his college days, and this, he was at the national championship again his senior year. Then it happened on Saturday, March 28, 1970, during the national championship match of his senior year, something happened that had never happened before. Gable lost. When asked to give an answer as to what happened, Gable said, "I don't know. I got caught up. I got distracted. I wasn't doing anything the way I normally would, and I'm really not sure why. What was certain was that the saying, 'No one is perfect,' now applied to Dan Gable." And you look at this particular guy, I think it's a wonderful example of really trying to illustrate to somebody the fact that even though someone's a good person, or they've done some good things, or they've achieved some good things, that it's really important that you help people see that they're not perfect. The Bible says it this way. You know, if you were to talk to someone and you were trying to share your faith with them, what is the most likely answer they're going to give you when you ask them, hey, if you were to stand before God and he was to say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What are they going to basically say? Yeah, I was a good person, or compared to so-and-so, I didn't do so bad. And the Bible says it this way. The Bible is really helpful with this verse. This is from the book of James. It says, he who keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. In other words, he who's done a great job his whole life, that girl who has got straight A's her whole life, done everything perfect, had perfect marks, yet gets 1B, stumbles at just one point, her record is ruined before God. And this guy, this Dan Gable, is a wonderful example of that. The best record ever, 181-0, and then in his last wrestling match of his senior year, he loses to a guy. Now, it's interesting in that story about this guy. He thinks he might have been distracted. His sister was murdered, and she was murdered by a guy he didn't like. He knew the guy, didn't like him. And back as he's reminiscing about this, he feels like this really affected him, and it distracted him. And as he was walking through this, even though it happened, I think, during his sophomore year in college. But it illustrates the point, again, that no one's perfect, that we've all done wrong things. And that's what, as Joel was saying, we want to help people see that, hey, it's not just people out there who have done wrong things, who have murdered and cheated and stolen and, you know, done all these terrible things. But we too, we have fallen short. We don't have a perfect record. Perhaps you're not a wrestling enthusiast or Olympic observer, or even a casual sports fan, but you can identify with Dan Gable in his blemished record. Everyone has failed at one time or another in the moral realm. Perhaps the failure took the form of an unintentional remark that emotionally hurt another human being. Perhaps you intentionally stole something from another, or lost your temper, were jealous of someone else's accomplishments. coveted a neighbor's possessions, or lusted after an individual that was not your spouse. If we are honest, all of us would say that we have at one time or another done something wrong. The Bible calls this wrong sin. The Bible says it this way, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, if you were just reading there and you guys were talking, what kind of things might you be asking the person? What kind of things might you be drawing that person out with? What kind of objections might they have at this time? Yeah, that's good. Yeah, at least I haven't murdered anybody. Good.
So, I mean, I wasn't really answering your question, but I can see is mm-hmm. that would be a question that would come up.
And
we can talk about throwing Christianese around, I think that a definition of sin could be helpful, and maybe that would come later.
Yeah, and I think that's good. I mean, because there's a number of things that I think are going to need to be defined in this lesson. That's why I think it'd be better to have another lesson where you're defining some of those things. But helping them to see, hey, the Bible calls these things that we call wrong, the Bible calls these things sin. And we're going to get to why the Bible calls them sin in just a moment. But there's still going to be a lack of a connection in particular about we really haven't talked about God, God's laws and rules and, all that kind of stuff yet. So, got baby relief. But this is something I think sometimes with the S word, with the sin word, many times we don't want to talk about that. But I think it's common ground that we can really connect with people. Because even though sin makes people uncomfortable to talk about, I think as we talk about it in these kind of terms, in these kind of ways, I think people will agree. I think people will say, yeah, I definitely have done that. I have done wrong. Why don't we go ahead and read there. Why don't you read there, Jared, the next paragraph there. We all recognize that there is.
We all recognize that there is an innate understanding in every human heart that recognizes the fact that not only in society do we see these wrongs being played out on a larger scale, but also in our individual lives. It is worth noting that in every culture ever discovered, there has been some sort of religious built in to try to make right these wrongs that seem to play every society. Bring those flowers because of the argument last night, or we present that gift or apology to that friend. We are acknowledging the fact that we have offended some sort of moral code of right and wrong, and we want to do our best to somehow make atonement for the wrong sin we have committed. The question arises, why do humans have an inborn barometer of right or wrong? Even though some may argue what constitutes right and wrong, virtually no one would argue that they have done at least one thing wrong individually, and there are some universal laws like murder or genocide that are incontrovertible.
Good. So there are things that we would say that everyone makes connections that even though it's hard for us to make connections to people sacrificing animals, and we think, gosh, that's really weird, and we know the reason why they did that, that they knew that they had offended God some way or defended the God some way, and they wanted to somehow make a way to have a right relationship with that God, whoever that God was. Or maybe they were doing it just to please God so that they could win his favor, so that they could somehow receive his blessing. But in doing that, you know, it's really not so archaic for us, because we do those things all the time, right? We do those in our own lives. We try to make up for wrongs that we've done. If you've said something, if you're in a small group and you've said something about someone and you look at their face and they kind of look like they were offended, what might you do just in a typical small kind of group kind of situation? Yeah, I mean, you might, if you're really bold and courageous, you might just say in front of everyone, "Hey, I'm sorry." But let's say you're maybe not so bold or courageous, or you don't know that person all that well. What might you also do? What's that? Yeah, just kind of shrug it off. Just say, "Just kidding," right? Or you might try to say something really nice about them, right? You might say, "Wow, yeah." When you get the opportunity, all of a sudden come up and say, "Oh, yeah, man, that person really smart, and boy, are they creative." You know, what are you trying to do there? You're trying to make up for a wrong that you do. You're trying to atone for that wrong. So that's exactly what people were doing way back when they were sacrificing animals, or they were erecting, you know, these different temples, or giving these offerings, whatever. They were trying to right these wrongs. But what that acknowledges, though, when people are trying to right the wrongs, they're acknowledging that they have done wrong. And so that's here again where the Bible is so helpful. Because when we talk about the fact that people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, people have offended God, that's something that they can connect with to say, "Yeah, that makes sense. I agree with that. I have done some things wrong. And I do have this innate kind of feeling inside of me, or barometer here, that measures right and wrong. I might not connect it to God, as you were saying, Joel, but I am connecting the fact that there is a way that's right, and there is a way that's wrong. And by me trying to correct or atone for my mistakes really demonstrates that I believe that there's a right and that there's a wrong. Let's stop there for a second. So if we're talking about if there's a right and a wrong, what does that imply? Yeah, good. If you're talking to somebody and they say, "Yeah, that's wrong, man." And you say, "Well, why do you think that's wrong?" Why are they going to say it's wrong? Yeah, because they're right, but they're using some kind of moral code, right? Maybe it's their own, maybe it's society's. But let's say if we said this, you said that with the Adam Walsh thing was wrong, the child that was beheaded. What if I said that, you know, I know you might think that's wrong, but in my society, in my culture, that's really an honoring thing to do. And that's what we believe is the right thing to do. What might you say? Well, obviously, that'd be a horrific thing to say. But what if someone said that? What if they said, "Listen, well, that's good for your life, and you have this moral code, but I have this other, I have a different moral code than you. And so you need to respect my moral code just like I respect your moral code." What's wrong with that kind of thinking? Yeah, good. But they don't know that yet. Jerry said the only moral code that matters is God's. They don't know that yet, right? They're basically saying that, you know, everything is kind of arbitrary. There's no definitive right and wrong. So who decides what's right and wrong? Yeah, if there's no higher standard of right and wrong, then what you say is right and what I say is right might be two valid things, correct? So in other words, if you were saying that what Hitler did was wrong, maybe Hitler would say, "Listen, I'm trying to purify my race. I'm trying to build up a strong German people. I'm trying to rid the people of disabled people and whatever and all the awful things he's saying. But if it's really true that right and wrong are really arbitrary, if there is no absolute right and wrong moral code, then really my moral code is just as valid as your moral code, and we really get chaos. And that's where maybe you can be interacting with people on this level to say, hey, how do you decide what's right and wrong? When you said that was wrong to, you know, murder a little bit earlier, why did you say that? Why do you think that's wrong? And you can help them see, you know what? They're operating by a moral code. And so you can help them to see, you know what? You might think this Christianity stuff is bunk. But you know what? You're doing the very same thing that you think is bunk. And if you can begin to show them that, wow, that they have these preconceived notions of what's right and wrong, you can begin to point them back to Christ. Because if you saw, we did this with design, if you saw a picture on the wall, what does that picture tell you? That if there's a painting, what does that tell you? Yeah, there was someone who painted it, right? It just didn't, the colors didn't just come together. Well, if there's an innate sense of right and wrong, if there's this innate moral code, what does that imply? Yeah, there's a moral code giver, right? There's someone who created that code. There has to be this absolute standard. Look in the bottom of page 2 there. It says, herein lies the problem. Last week we said that God revealed himself to the world because he desired to have a relationship with his created creatures, us. Yet God is not only the creator of the universe, he's also a morally perfect being. Scripture says that his works are perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. Because God is morally perfect, he is greatly offended at sin and wrongdoing. This sin has created a gulf between the perfect, loving creator of the world and sinful mankind. The Bible describes a situation like this: but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. In other words, though God has revealed himself to the world because he desires relationship with them, there is a major block to enjoying relationship with God, namely sin. In our reading this week, the Bible not only says that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but it says that we are guilty of something far worse. It says that we have intentionally rejected God. Someone read John 1, 10 and 11 again for us. Now here's where perhaps might be a different thinking sometimes, because I think sometimes in trying to show people sin, and as Joel was saying, that they have offended God by doing wrong things to other people, sometimes there's a hard time making that connection that, well, what does that have to do if I stole from my boss? You know, what does that have to do with God? I think the Bible goes about it a different way. The Bible or another way, I think. And fundamentally, I think it's in that verse, John 1, 10 through 11. And we'll talk about that here as we get down. But our primary problem with God is not merely that we've gone astray by doing evil deeds. We have. We've not obeyed his laws and rules as depicted in the Bible and in the Ten Commandments. We've done multiple wrong things and are guilty of violating his moral code, as is evidenced by our sinful behavior. But it's also true that we have not recognized and acknowledged God as our creator and master. If we had, we would have obeyed him and not done these sinful things and these sinful attitudes or neglected these righteous behaviors. You see, if it's true that God is responsible for every star and every planet and every human life, then it is also true that we are accountable to him regarding our worship and our behavior. The problem is that we failed to worship the true God, and instead, we have created our own gods and religions and worshiped them. Human history attests to the fact that every culture is religious. But according to the Bible, we did not know the true God and have therefore rejected him with our idolatry. We have worshipped other gods of our own making. Athens, Greece, was the seat of human intellectual achievement during the times of the Bible was written, and it was here in the Areopagus, a meeting place for philosophers and teachers, that the Apostle Paul talked about this truth. Here's what we're trying to get at. We're trying to help people see that they don't just have a sin problem, that they haven't just done right and wrong things, but they have a worship problem. It's not just a matter of doing wrong things. It's a matter of idolatry, of taking unto themselves other gods, false gods. They have not received the true God, as it says in John 1, 10 and 11. They didn't know him. Instead, they rejected him. They didn't receive him. And Paul talks about this. He goes to a people or a group of people that are religious, but they certainly don't know God. And they certainly have no clue about the true God. And they live in a society where there are all kinds of pagan statues and temples and gods. And so Paul, when he walks through the city and as he's thinking about how can I tell these people about Jesus? How can I interact with people like this that, you know, don't live in the Bible Belt, that haven't heard about Jesus before? This is how he starts. Someone read Acts 17. It's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't start off and say, men of Athens, you guys aren't religious at all. He does the very opposite. He says, you know what? As I walked around your city, I see that you guys are big time religious. You guys believe in all kinds of gods. In fact, I found this statue. I found this statue in this inscription that said to an unknown God. So you acknowledge by your own culture that there's gods out there that you don't know about. And Paul says, you know what? I'm going to talk to you about this unknown God. See how he's connecting with them? He's connecting with their religious, their idolatry. They've been worshiping gods. And they recognize that they are doing that. And they've even erected and made these statues to even an unknown God to kind of cover their bases, just in case they might have missed the true God. So Paul goes on to tell him about the real God. And this is what he says in Acts 17:24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. You see what he does? He says, you know what? Hey, this God, the God who created everything you see, the God who created all the world, he doesn't live in temples like you guys have. He's a lot bigger than that. He doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't need your religions. He doesn't need your offering. This God that created the world, you've missed him. You've been ignorant of him. And that's the same thing that John's doing in John 1, 10 through 11. He says that even though God made the world and everything in the world did not know him. And when he revealed himself to the world so that the world could have a relationship with him, they totally rejected him. This is why God cannot have a right relationship with the people to whom he has revealed himself, because they have and are worshiping false gods. Not only have men and women participated in sinful deeds and done wrong things, but they have rejected their very owner and creator by giving allegiance to other gods and man-made religions. This is high treason and deserving of punishment. In other words, what you're helping people to see is not just that they're sinners, but they are worshipers of false gods. And they have rejected the true God and His true ways. Well, someone might say there, the next paragraph says, I haven't sacrificed any animals to some god or joined any religious group. But you could say you have given allegiance and priority to other endeavors over and above the creator of the universe. You have loved other things more than God. In a very real way, you have worshipped false gods of your own making. Perhaps it was the god of success, or the god of popularity, or the god of comfort, or the god of well-behaved kids. Whatever the case, we all have some gods we serve. Bob Dylan famously sang the song, You've Got to Serve Somebody. All humans have sinned and rebelled against God of the Bible by choosing to serve other gods. In sum, the Bible says we cannot have a relationship with God because He is perfect and we are not. Further, we are currently in a state of rebellion and desperately need someone to intervene on our behalf. But who could be such a mediator between the perfect God and the sinful creation that have failed to worship and obey Him? More on this next time. But you see the difference in trying to help people connect? Sometimes I think people are used to kind of the sin technique. You know what I mean? They're kind of put off by that. But I think if they can see that, you know what, it's a lot bigger than just sin. It's a lot bigger than just doing wrong things. You're totally worshiping the wrong God. And can you see why God cannot have a relationship with you? Because you're worshiping other gods. And the thought of that to God, as you begin to think about that, what would that be like? Imagine if you had a child and you've saved up for 10 years to buy this child a certain gift. And you did everything you could. You sacrificed. Maybe even went to prison for a couple years to be able to do it. I don't know. And you basically stored up and gave everything you had to this child. And then when you gave this child this gift, this child totally rejected that gift. Totally rejected you. Went over and basically began to go after... I don't know, it's a bad analogy's breaking down here, a different parent, and begin giving allegiance to that parent and thanking that parent for all the wonderful things that they have done, even though that parent had done nothing for the person and you've done it all the time. Can you see how that would be offensive? You'd say, gosh, can't you see what I've done? Can't you see all that I've... Well, that's what's happening when someone is involved in any other kind of religion. They are rejecting the person that created them, and they are worshiping false gods, either gods that they can go worship at a temple somewhere, or gods in their own making. Maybe their own god of, like I said, early of fame, or of maybe of a life of ease, or what have you. But helping people to see that we're worshipers is really important, and trying to make that connection with them and say, you know what, we're made to worship things, and we will worship something, whether it's some guy or gal on American Idol, or some person that can throw a ball a certain distance, or some person that can play an instrument really well, or some person that is in really good shape, whatever it might be. Our hearts are made for worship, and we will worship somebody, and we will serve somebody. It's either, the Bible says, it's either God or it's somebody else. So what are your thoughts? What would, if you were hearing this for the first time or just thinking through this and you were in this kind of small group, what might you be thinking? What might you say? Yeah. Yeah, it's good. Jerry was saying that people would likely just be struggling with the fact that I really am not as bad as that other person. You know, the other person is a lot worse than me. How could you help someone like that? Yeah, that would be a good one. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Hey, we've all sinned. And so maybe you can think about it like the Grand Canyon kind of example, you know, where maybe you're on this side and God's on that side. And let's say if you've done really good things in your life, that helps you jump further. But let's say I've been a really bad person and I only jump 6 inches off the Grand Canyon. And you've been a really good person and you jump, you know, 6 feet off the Grand Canyon. What's going to be the problem? Yeah, we both fall short, right? It doesn't matter. And, you know, guys, we've fallen short. And remember that verse that we talked about earlier in James, that he who keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. There's that sense we're either, in God's eyes, we're either a law keeper or a law breaker. We're either an idol worshiper or a worshiper of God. We're either an idolater worshiping our own gods, or we're worshiping the one and true God of the Bible. So, one of those questions that are down there to talk about with folks: what other explanations might there be for a moral compass in our heart? What might someone say? How? What's that? Yeah, it's good. Good. What's that? Yeah, good. How might you disprove that, or what might you say if they said, well, it's kind of just kind of taught, we see it, and... Yeah. What's that? Good. Yeah, I think there's some truth to that. That sometimes a young person can. Sometimes I think young people can feel wrong a lot better than older people can feel it. You know, they can almost sense. They have a deeper sense of sadness that they have done wrong. Now, someone might say, well, they've just learned that from their parents because they said no or spanked them, and so they've learned that, oh, this is a right behavior, this is a wrong behavior. How else? How else might, if someone said that, hey, it's just something that's been, you know, taught to them. What's that? Yeah, that's good. How did the first people learn? Good. What about even the fact of, aren't there these universal truths? How is it that people on the other side of the world would say that, you know what, murder's wrong? You know, why is it that people who have never been exposed to one another, cultures that have never been exposed to one another, as far as we can tell, how is it that, you know, that they would say that, you know, something's wrong and agree about it? You know, and if we've just kind of evolved through, time, then if that's the case, why is there this universal right and wrong? Did all the people who thought incorrectly just die out? You know, and then the people that were left were all the people that thought correctly, and those are the people that survived. And maybe that was the case. You know, it really, even if you don't have an answer for that, which I don't right now, I'm just kind of thinking off the top of my head, shooting from the hip. Even as you kind of work through things, it would begin to sound absurd. It begin to sound, you know, and the Bible, I think, as you bottom back, it would begin to make a lot of sense to say, you know what, doesn't it make sense if there really is a God who's perfect and you are made in His image, He is your creator, doesn't it make sense that you would have within you an innate sense of what is right and what is wrong? And that there would be agreement all the way across the world, whether you're in this continent or this continent, because the same God created everyone. And they were all created in His image. And He is a perfectly, you know, upright God and moral God. And it doesn't it make sense that that upright and moral God, if he gave this moral code that is above humans, what is right and what is wrong, that that would be reason enough to think or to make that connection that, you know, that makes sense that we have these universal rights and these universal wrongs because there's an absolute standard out there somewhere. And we would all agree that, yes, murder is wrong. You know, yes, you know, whatever is wrong.
Mm-hmm. Horrible temple worship practices.
Yeah.
That's going on now. But if somebody asks that question, what would you?
Why did they do it? You mean, or?
Like, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, or? I don't know if the person that this far in the discussion would.
Yeah. You mean why they would sacrifice? Why would they?
Tempered the same way.
Right, right.
There are some
I'll give you two, sorry.
That still do crazy things like, you know, warriors becoming, so young men becoming warriors. All those practices involved with that. And,
right. Mm-hmm. So what's your point? I'm not following you.
Well, my point is, I mean,
why are they doing that?
The point of logic was, well, we can see that this similar moral code wouldn't make sense that most cultures we have this. Mm-hmm. There are a few cultures that would seem to not adhere to some of those things.
Yeah, there are some that would even, like, you know, there's a famous case where you know, a Christian missionary is trying to try to witness to a particular culture, and for them, cunning and sneakiness is like highly valued. And so the missionary was telling the story about Judas, and he thought that, boy, that would be really helpful, you know. But they loved Judas, and they thought, man, he was wonderful. I think it's called the Peace Child, if I remember right. But basically, they had to learn that and teach them, you know, differently. The way the story ends up, a chieftain ends up giving his son, a Peace Child, to another warring tribe, and that stops kind of the warring going on. And that was the kind of the end that the person was looking for, and said, ah, that's what Jesus was doing. He was being given over so that the warring would stop and the people got it. And they realized, wow, Judas wasn't a good guy. He was an awful guy for doing that. Well, really, guys, I think initially we're probably going to try to do like eight to ten lessons. So remember, one of the things that we said that we have to have is kind of, why is the Bible reliable? So that was one of the things that was definitely missing. I think more on just the whole doctrine of sin would be helpful too, just to help folks see that, hey, you've offended God, and this is, and then, you know, an explanation of why Jesus had to come. The exclusivity of God. John will talk about that in chapter 14 anyway, on the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But really, what we're really trying to do is we're trying to just begin to build a dialogue and really connect with people just with the larger questions. We're not really trying to shove the Bible down their throat. We're really not doing an in-depth Bible study. We're just trying to build relationships so that we can do an in-depth Bible study next. And the whole object of this was to try to create a book or booklet where we can begin to go out with our neighbors that don't know Christ, begin to build interest, and then bring them back, whether for another Bible study or like an Alpha course or something like that, where they can ask further questions about Jesus. And really trying to equip us with a tool, that we can have, with our neighbors. And I think that's something that we, at least I, just need to do a lot better job of. You know, the question is, if you were removed from your neighborhood, would it affect people for eternity? And a lot of times I think the answer is not really. They might think, oh, there go the chicks. They're nice people. They shovel our driveway sometimes, or they, have a bunch of kids out riding bikes and there's laughter in the neighborhood and it's kind of a nice sound. But, there are people, that live around us right and left, front and back, that don't know Christ. And, man, to be able to begin to connect with them, I think most people, in talking about some of these things that we're talking about, these are things that people aren't afraid to talk about. It's not so awkward. And I think that they would be willing, especially if you built some kind of relationship with them, just to begin to share and to begin to get them thinking. And the whole object of this whole exercise was to try to create something to build relationship, but also to get them into God's Word. Remember, even if it's just one chapter of the book of John, having them read that, that's what's really going to give a lasting effect. And so that's what we're trying to do. And Lord willing, perhaps by the end of the year, we can get this all the way complete and at least have a booklet that we can begin to start sharing with folks the next year. So that's the thought. That's where we're going. If you would be so kind just to fill out that evaluation form, don't sign your name on it or anything like that, but we read those. It's helpful. I especially need your help for this. This whole class was a different kind of class. This wasn't a typical class where we're talking about a different typical subject. We were really trying to work through some of this kind of stuff together. It's still not complete. It's still not finished. So thoughts that you have would be really valuable. So things that you think, I think this should be included. I think this got too much attention. It's not as helpful. This way that it was done, it could have been done better. I'd really appreciate any kind of input, that you'd have. Don't be afraid of offending me I really see this as a project that we're working on together, trying to hone it in order that we would be able to serve the church and hopefully other people that as they interact with us. So if you wouldn't mind doing that, that would be great. And if you want to just put it right here, if you want to just put those right here on the podium, I'll pick those up afterward and we'll take a look at them and read them. Spencer and I go over all that stuff with all the teachers and try to send them back feedback too to be able to help them the next time or the next time they teach the same class. Getting that feedback many times is really helpful. So
what would be this class is kind of like a pioneering of the material. Mm-hmm. Is the thought to teach it again once this material is there and maybe try to get through two lessons?
Yeah, I think there needs to be like two, there's certain people that I can think of that I know that probably would do better with more of a Bible study. In other words, maybe they just become a Christian and now what do they do? I think that would be something that would be really necessary to be able to talk about the importance of daily Bible reading, how to pray, getting involved with a local group of believers, talking about big questions like that, kind of like what's the next step. So this is really just to generate questions. And that next step maybe would talk about salvation and the need to make a decision, make a commitment. But then after that, to say, okay, what's next now? So maybe there'd be three. Maybe there'd be something that would be just specifically the importance of making a decision, the claims that Jesus has, just on conversion, and then maybe another one would be, after conversion, what does that look like? What do I do now? Kind of thing. So that would be kind of the tentative plan, anyway. Well, thanks, guys, coming for 5 weeks. Appreciate you being here.